Read to you this morning, Psalm 43. Psalm 43, give ear to the word of the Lord. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We pray that as we study it this morning, consider it, meditate upon it, that you would cause your word to dwell in us richly, that we might grow in wisdom to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jacob already prayed this morning for Early Rain Covenant Church, our brothers in China who have faced persecution in this past week. For those of you who have not heard, Early Rain Covenant Church is a Reformed church in China, and their pastor, church officers, and many members have been jailed, the church and their school closed, etc. Their pastor, Wang Yi, has been critical of the totalitarian claims of the Chinese government for some time. In 2006, I believe, he came to the United States where he visited with President Bush. But he insists, has insisted consistently, that Jesus is Lord, that the Chinese government has no right to compel its citizens to ignore the claims of Jesus. Since his arrest earlier this week in company with his wife, he has not been heard from. He is being oppressed by his enemies and the enemies of the gospel, separated from the people of God and from God's worship, as are many of his congregation. I mention this event for a few reasons. First, I want to urge you to keep these brothers and sisters in prayer. Second, as we celebrate Christmas freely here in America, it's good to give thanks for the liberties which we enjoy and to contend and earnestly and to pray earnestly that God would preserve them for us. Finally, I mention it because it seems to be this type of setting that lies behind Psalm 43. Psalmist is oppressed by ungodly rulers and unable to worship with his brethren. And so he cries out to God. As we approach this psalm, therefore, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus was no stranger to such oppression himself. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed by Judas. He was beaten by the high priest. He was taunted by Herod Antipas. He was mocked, scourged, and crucified by the Romans. Jesus was no stranger to oppression. And remember, as we've been emphasizing, that the Psalms are the word of Christ, Christ's own word to us, his people, which we are to let dwell in us richly. Here in this psalm, Jesus teaches us how to deal with unjust oppression, teaches us how he himself dealt with such oppression, and how to respond to it in a godly fashion. Before we jump into Psalm 43, recall that Psalms 42 and 43 are closely intertwined. We saw that in Psalm 42, the psalmist is in exile. He is cast down in spirit, feeling distant from God. We noted that his sorrow and his sense of distance from God seem to be the result of two primary factors. First, he is facing the taunts of his enemies. Verse 3 of chapter 42, they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" Again, verse 10, "As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Second, he is isolated from God's people. While surrounded by those who hate God and cast aspersions on his faith, he is unable to worship with the saints. He asks in verse 2 of chapter 42, "When shall I come and appear before God?" In verse 4, he remembers when he used to go with the multitude. "I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." The loss of that privilege causes him great sorrow. This twofold suffering forms the backdrop of Psalm 43. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cries out for vindication from his enemies. In verses 3 and 4, he pleads with God to restore him to worship. And then finally, in verse 5, he exhorts himself again, just as he had a couple times in Psalm 42, he exhorts himself to hope in God and to remember God's promises. So let's look at our psalm this morning. First, the psalmist cries for vindication from his enemies in verses 1 and 2. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Notice this threefold cry for deliverance. Vindicate me, plead my cause, deliver me. He asks that God would plead his case against an ungodly nation. Against an ungodly nation. That he, an innocent man, has been charged with a crime is unjust. The nation is ungodly. As Pastor Wang has written of the communist regime in China, he wrote a letter that he asked the church to publish if he was arrested, kept in jail for more than 48 hours. And I'll give you a couple excerpts from his letter this morning. He writes this, "I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely." And it's this that the psalmist is likewise doing. The nation's behavior is ungodly. And so the psalmist asks that God would deliver him. Notice the third cry, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Right? This is the psalmist's personal prosecutor, the one who is responsible for prosecuting him. "Deliver me from this deceitful man, the one who's willing to tell lies about me, and this unjust man, the one who is willing to enforce these ungodly laws." In verse 2, the psalmist reminds God, right? He's speaking to God, and he reminds God why God should act on his behalf. Right? Why should God give heed to the psalmist's cry for vindication? Notice he says, "For you are the God of my strength." The psalmist has placed all his confidence in God and in God's salvation. The psalmist has not worshipped idols. He has not turned aside to false gods. He's not engaged in sinful rebellion against the Lord. He's not committed wickedness. He's relied upon God throughout the course of his life. And so he's crying out to God to vindicate him in his innocence. And so the psalmist, noting that God is his strength, cries out to God. He gives vent to what troubles him. "Why then do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Notice this focus on the oppression of the enemy. His enemies are oppressing him. They are treating him unjustly. And the psalmist is troubled by this. His soul is disquieted. It is in turmoil like the sea. He knows that their behavior is unjust, and he knows that God is on the side of the innocent. God loves the innocent. And so his soul is disturbed and disquieted. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why, Lord, have you given me into their hands? Why don't you act? These questions then move the psalmist to plead with God again. So in verses 1 and 2, he cries for vindication from his enemies. Then in verses 3 and 4, he pleads for restoration to worship, that he would be set at liberty, that he could once again worship with the people of God. Notice verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth." Send out your light and your truth. When he asks God to send out his light, the psalmist is praying for vindication. Perhaps he finds himself in a dark cell. At the least, the oppression of his enemies is like a dark cloud encompassing him. And so he prays that God would send out his light, that he would dispel the darkness of this oppression. Similarly, he prays that God would send forth his truth. The psalmist wants the false accusations of his enemies to be openly manifest, their deceitfulness to be displayed. He knows he is not guilty of any injustice. He's not guilty of something that would merit condemnation. Again, Pastor Wang has written, "Regardless of what crime the government charges me with, whatever filth they fling at me, as long as this charge is related to my faith, my writings, my comments, and my teaching, it is merely a lie and temptation of demons. I categorically deny it. I will serve my sentence, but I will not serve the law. I will be executed, but I will not plead guilty." Send out your light and your truth. So why does the psalmist want God to send out his light and truth? Notice the rest of verse 3. "Let them," he says, "lead me." Let your light and your truth lead me. The psalmist wants to be a man characterized by holiness of life and devotion to the truth. He's a man of integrity and high character. God is his strength. God is his rock. Psalm 42, verse 9. God is his exceeding joy, verse 4. He doesn't want God's light and truth just for others, right? He wants God's light and truth to guide him, to lead him, to direct him. But he wants them, notice, to lead him to a particular spot. He wants God's light and truth to lead him to God's holy hill, to God's place of corporate worship. "Let them bring me," he says, "to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Literally, to your tabernacles. It's plural. In other words, the psalmist wants to be freed from oppression so that he may once again worship the Lord in company with God's people. He wants to participate in public worship, in the worship of God at the sanctuary. This has been one of his deepest agonies. He wants to meet with the people of God. This morning, one of the updates from the church in China was that many of them endeavored to gather at the church, and so more of them were arrested today. So then they went to a park to worship together on the Lord's Day. Others were arrested. All those services were shut down. But they wanted to gather together as the people of God to worship, to meet with God in his sanctuary. So notice that if God does this, if God answers the prayer of the psalmist, right, to God, "Let your light and your truth bring me to your holy hill, to Mount Zion, to your tabernacle," then he vows, verse 4, "Then I will go up to the altar of God. I'll make a sacrifice on the altar, a pleasing aroma to you, O Lord." To God, notice the way he describes God. to God my exceeding joy. Even in his sorrow, he knows that God is the source of his joy. Even in his oppression, he knows that God is the one who can free him, who can deliver him, who can fill him. And on the harp, I will praise you. Right? Not only will he offer sacrifice on the altar, he will praise the Lord. Not just God the Creator, not just God the ruler of Israel, but notice the way he describes God. O God, my God. His close, personal, covenantal relationship with the Lord motivates his desire to be with the people of God. Having lifted up these petitions to the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him from his enemies and restore him to worship, the psalmist once again speaks to himself, verse 5, while he's waiting for God's answer. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Notice, I will be restored to worship with God's people. He is the help of my countenance. He will lighten my face again. And he is my God. He knows that God is the Lord. He knows, therefore, that God will answer his prayer in his time. So rather than listening to his own voice, as we said last week, in this time of oppression and suffering, the psalmist speaks to himself. He reminds himself to hope in God. He knows that God will send out his light and his truth to lead him forth. He doesn't know when God will do it, but he knows that God will do it. And so he urges his soul to hope in God. He will lift up my countenance and restore me to joy and gladness. I can trust him. So this is our psalm. Last week from Psalm 42, we addressed dealing with depression. Psalm 42 seems to focus on the first part of the question that the psalmist asks his soul, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" This week we address dealing with oppression, which seems to address the second part of that question. And why are you disquieted within me, in turmoil within me? These two psalms are closely intertwined because we are prone to depression when we are suffering oppression. We are prone to become discouraged when our faith in the Lord or our godly character lands us in trouble with those who are in positions of power and authority. Right, so how do we deal with such oppression? This is a pressing question because God, in his mysterious providence, sometimes hands his people over to oppression. He sometimes lets his beloved suffer, even when we're innocent. Again, witness the case of our brothers and sisters in China right now. God makes no promise of perpetual smooth sailing. After all, whom do we worship? We worship and serve Jesus. He who suffered and was crucified, though he was innocent. God accomplished his purposes through the innocent suffering of the Son of God. And he continues to accomplish his purposes in the world using oppression as one of his tools to sanctify his people and to spread his word. And so we have to be prepared as the people of God to deal with it. And this isn't easy. Dealing with oppression is not easy. As human beings, we have an internal sense of fairness, right? Some of you kids seem to have an extra dose of that fairness monitor, right? Every parent is aware of that in their home. They know who the fairness monitor is in the home. And as believers, we know that that sense of fairness is linked to God's justice. God hates those who condemn the innocent and let the guilty go free. Right? If criminals get prosecuted, well and good. They deserve it. But when those who are doing the right thing suffer, this is grievous. In the words of our psalm, it is ungodly. Consequently, when we are suffering unjustly, we struggle. Like the psalmist, we cry out, "Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Don't you care about injustice, Lord?" And sometimes our cry can be mingled with good motives. Right? How, Lord, we can ask, is this contributing to the advance of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom? If only I were healthy, then I could do this. If only I were free, then I could do this. If only I were wealthy, then I could. We can think of ways that we could advance the kingdom of God if only God's providential ordering of our lives were different. So what counsel would we give to Pastor Wang Yilin and his congregation in China? Or closer to home, right? Closer to home, what counsel do we give to the victims of the sexual revolutionaries in our own nation? Right, what do we tell the teacher in Virginia who was fired for refusing to use the proper pronoun for a transgendered student? What counsel do we give Aaron and Melissa Klein, who visited us, the former owners of a bakery in Oregon, or Jack Phillips, the owner of Masterpiece Bake Shop in Colorado? Right, many of our brothers and sisters are facing fines, jail time, financial ruin, social ostracism, in a word, oppression. For their faith, they have enemies who are persecuting them. What counsel do we give them? And how do we prepare ourselves should such an event come our way? God forbid. Right, similarly, right, how do we deal with injustices that we experience throughout the course of our lives, right? Even if it's not an official persecution of the state? How should we respond when we believe that we've been treated unjustly and we have no recourse with our accuser? Right, let's say that you've done the right thing at work. You've been a faithful employee, but someone has lied about you and you've been fired. What do you do? Let's say that you're a child. You children out there. Let's say that you're a child, even you teens out there particularly, because you seem to feel this most acutely. Let's say that you've been obedient to your parents, but somehow your parents have gotten the idea that you disobeyed them and they have punished you. What do you do? Several years ago, our church was renting various spaces around town before we bought this building. And we had finally found a location that was working out very well, and we were hopeful that we could continue meeting there. But then we were suspected of stealing their shrimp. Bob and I remember this meeting that we had with the owners of the facility, right? We were suspected of stealing their shrimp, right? True story. Okay. And we're asked to leave. Right? Our lease is terminated. We will not be renewing your time with us. We want you to leave. We had no recourse, right? No recourse. We had to find another place. Right? So how do you respond, right? How do you respond to such situations? How do we deal with oppression? First, Psalm 43 teaches us to cry out to God for vindication and deliverance. Cry out to God for vindication and deliverance. When we are suffering unjustly, when we are innocent of wrongdoing, being falsely accused or else prosecuted under an unjust law, right? Maybe we actually did violate the law, but the law is unjust. Okay? Then it is our privilege and our right to cry out to God, the judge of all the earth, and to ask him to deal justly. This is our privilege. It is our right as the people of God. When earthly authorities commit wickedness, we are not bereft of help. Amen. Right? When earthly authorities commit wickedness, we are not bereft of help. Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Do you believe that? Then cry out to him for vindication and deliverance. On the one hand, right, we cry out for vindication. We ask that God send forth his truth, right? We pray, cause the truth to be known. Let it be known that I'm innocent of these charges, that the accusations laid at my door are false, that they're unjust. Right? We don't ask just to be vindicated for our own sake, but for the sake of the truth and for the advancement of God's work in the world. The shrimp stealer was the cook, right? That's what later came out, right? We now have a great relationship with those folks, right? We've rented their facility again, right? We have a good relationship. But at the top, what do we do? We don't have any recourse. Okay? God caused the truth to come out, okay? On the other hand, right, we cry out for deliverance. We ask that God send forth his light. We pray, cause your light to shine in my darkness. Deliver me from oppression. Restore me to liberty. Right, so we pray in the midst of the situation, God, guide me through this dark situation. Deliver us from prison. Guide me to a new job. Help the truth to come out so that my parents will lift these consequences. Find us a new place to meet for worship. Again, right, when those who are in authority cause us to suffer unjustly, we are not bereft of help. You're not alone. Right? We're not alone. Hope in God. Cry out to God. He will hear the cry of those who rely upon him, who make him their strength, right? You are the God of my strength. I'm relying on you. You are God, my exceeding joy. I'm looking to you for deliverance. Send out your light and your truth. Now, as an aside, let us just note that in Psalm 43, the psalmist is clearly innocent of the charges that are laid at his door. He is being oppressed, right? That's the occasion of this psalm. So that's what I've been emphasizing. There are occasions, however, believe it or not, when we think that we're being treated unjustly, right? But when in fact we deserve everything we're getting. And so this is where the psalmist's prayer that God would send out his light and his truth are very relevant, right? They challenge us. If we are praying for God's light and God's truth to reign, then we need to be open to the possibility that God may cause the truth to shine in such a way that we realize, oh, I really did deserve that. I was in the wrong. Because it's not about me and my feelings and my assessment of the situation. It's about God's light and God's truth. That's the thing for which we live. We live to see His light shine, His truth revealed. And so if that means that I have to turn the inspection on myself, then so be it. All right. So the first thing that Psalm 43 teaches us about dealing with oppression is to cry out to God for vindication and deliverance. Second, Psalm 43 reminds us that when we are suffering unjustly, we can confidently entrust our case to God, knowing that no innocent suffering goes unrewarded at His hands. No innocent suffering goes unrewarded at His hands. He promises to bless all those who suffer unjustly. No one who suffers unjustly need fear ultimate loss. Right? Indeed, the one who suffers unjustly can rejoice knowing that God will reward him. This is precisely what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Peter is writing to slaves, and he writes these words. I've given you this quotation, this section of Scripture in your handout. Peter says, he says, "For this is commendable," right? It's praiseworthy. "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." That's commendable before God. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? It's no credit to be patient when you did something foolish and are getting consequences for it. You're just getting what you deserve. But if you do what's right and then you suffer, that is commendable in the sight of God. Right? Notice what he says. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." If you do what is right and then you suffer, this is commendable in the sight of God. So the accountant who refuses to fudge the numbers and loses his job, the mechanic who accurately diagnoses the problem with the car and refuses to pad the bill to please his ungodly employer, the husband who speaks honest and gracious truth to his wife and finds his bed cold that night, the wife who respects and honors her husband and endures loneliness and rejection, the child who obeys his parents and is punished. All of these are examples of innocent suffering. They're commendable in the sight of God. They're moments when God says, "I'm going to bless you for that." And so notice that it's precisely at the moment that we are tempted to cry, "That's not fair. That's not just," that Peter calls you to rejoice. Give thanks. Rejoice. When it's not fair, when it's not just, that's when we have the opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. God will reward you. God will vindicate all those who do what is right and who then suffer for it. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, suffered unjustly, but he committed himself Peter tells us, to him who judges righteously. Jesus cried out to God in the words of our psalm, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." God answered his prayer. God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority. So God shall likewise do for all those who, like Jesus, suffer unjustly. God shall bless our brothers and sisters at Early Rain Covenant Church. They are laying up treasures in heaven. So Peter urges us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, to rejoice. Notice his word, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Your joy will be so full when Christ is revealed in glory that you will not be able to measure it. It will overflow. In other words, Peter says, don't just endure suffering. Don't just endure oppression. Rejoice in it, knowing that God promises to bless you and reward you. In your oppression, speak to yourself the promises of God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give me all things? Praise God. And remember, right, remember that Jesus had something to say about those who prayed in public, right, to be seen by men. Right? Remember, he said, "Truly I tell you, they have their reward." Right? So if you suffer innocently and then you parade it around that you suffered innocently, truly I tell you, you have your reward, right, in the praises of your friends. Remember, treasure the promises of God in oppression. Finally, third and finally, Psalm 43 trains us to treasure the church's praise. The church, the people of God, praising the Lord together is to be a central part of our spiritual lives. Right? Note this in our Psalms. All right, in Psalms 42 and 43. First, note the pervasive theme of praise. Psalm 42, verse 4. He says, "I went with the multitude to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise." In verse 5, he says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." In verse 8, he says, "In the night, God's song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." In verse 11, "I shall yet praise him." In chapter 43, verse 4, "I will go to the altar of God, and on the harp I will praise you." And then in verse 5, "I shall yet praise him." The psalmist longs to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. But of course, we know that we can praise the Lord at any time. Right? Didn't David worship the Lord when he was shepherding sheep? Absolutely. Absolutely he did. We can worship God anywhere at any time. We can worship God in our families. We can worship God alone. In fact, note, right, back in chapter 42, that the psalmist was worshiping God the entirety of his suffering. Notice back in chapter 42, verse 8, The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In the midst of his suffering, the psalmist was continuing to cry out to God, to worship the Lord. He's writing Psalm 42. For the psalmist, however, this personal praise was not sufficient. It did not fill his soul. He didn't want to worship God alone. He longed to be restored to corporate worship. He longed to worship God in company with God's people. He treasured the church's praise. That's what he wanted. Remember chapter 42. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 2 of Psalm 42. This is language that's borrowed from Exodus of three times a year all your males shall appear before God. He remembers verse 4 when he used to do that. I used to go with the multitude. Not with my one friend Fred. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And in 43, this is what he's praying in verses 3 and 4. He wants to be restored to corporate worship. Let your light and your truth bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacles. The psalmist treasured God's people. He treasured worship with God's people. He treasured corporate worship. John Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, as the chief cause of the psalmist's sorrow consisted in his being banished from the congregation of the godly. The chief cause of the psalmist's sorrow consisted in his being banished from the congregation of the godly. So, he places the height of all his enjoyment in this, that he might be at liberty to take part in the exercises of religion and to worship God in the sanctuary. I want to be free so that I can worship with God's people again. That's why he wanted to be free. So what of you? Do you treasure God's people? Treasure the opportunity to worship week by week with God's people. Treasure the opportunity to enjoy special feast days like Christmas and Easter with God's people. Right? Don't take it for granted. Don't despise it. The psalmist reminds us to treasure the worship that we get to enjoy together. The radical individualism that has infected American Christianity and American evangelicalism in particular is radically unbiblical. Christianity is not about me and Jesus. Biblical faith is both individual or personal. Notice the individual nature of this psalm. Right? Who is God? He's my God. He's God, my exceeding joy. He's God, my strength. He's God, my rock. It's incredibly personal and individual. But it's also corporate. It's public. He wants to join together with the people of God to worship the Lord with His people. We need the people of God. We need the church of God. The Spirit of God unites us not just to God in faith, but to God's people in worship and service. To pray that God would bring us to His holy hill and His tabernacles, therefore, is in the new covenant to long to be with God's people in corporate worship. Right? Paul writes to the Ephesians, now therefore, right? You all, as a group, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, right? So notice this building analogy. Well, what is this building? in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What Paul tells you is that we together as the people of God are the temple of God. We are God's dwelling place. Consequently, as W.S. Plummer, a 19th century commentator, writes in his commentary on this psalm, he who has no love for the house of God has no piety. He who has no love for the house of God has no piety. Sorry, you can't go out in the woods and worship Jesus on the Lord's Day. That's not worship in the way that the psalmist envisioned it and longed for it and loved it. Sorry, it's just not worship. When we gather together with one another, right, when we gather together as the church, God joins us here in our midst. He inhabits our praises, Psalm 22, verse 3. When we worship together, God lifts us up into heaven that we may hear His word and feast with Him at His table, that we may meet with Him. Right? This is the nature of the temple. Right? The temple is God's house. It's God's dwelling place. It's the place where God meets with His people. And that's why the psalmist longed for the church's worship, because he longed for God. And he knew that God meets His people when His people are gathered together in the name of Christ to praise God in the Spirit. Worship that remains on earth is vacuous. When we join together as the church of God to worship the Lord, we meet with God in the heavenlies. You have now come to Mount Zion, the city of God, to the temple of God, to worship and meet with God. So what counsel do we give to those who are enduring oppression? We assure them, you're not alone in your suffering. Cry out to God. Know that God will reward you for any unjust suffering. And know that God will restore you to praise. God will restore you. He will reunite you with your people and give you opportunity to praise His name forever. As we come here to the table, God invites you to feast with Him. He welcomes us into His presence, and with this bread and wine, He assures us that just as He rewarded Christ, who suffered innocently, so He will reward all those who, because of conscience toward God, endure grief. Isn't that good news? So let us thank Him. Our God and our Father, we praise You and we thank You. We exalt Your name forever and ever. For You are good, You are kind, and You have manifest Your kindness to us. You love justice, purity, equity, and every good thing. You are on the side of those who trust in You, who call out to You. So we would make You our rock, our strength, our fortress. You are God, our exceeding joy. You are God, my God. We would praise You. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us more and more fully, even more fully than the psalmist could have known, in the person of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We thank You that Jesus sings this psalm to us, that He urges us to trust in You, to hope in You, and that He has gone before us. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.